So the whole village, you know, seemed to be there for the wedding, and a concerned mother sought her son through the crowd. She didn't know what would happen or what he would do. She just knew. She knew that he was the one to seek. And from her youngest days, she trusted even when she didn't understand. It's a faith that I wish I had. "They have no wine," is all she told him. "My hour, my time has not yet come," was his reply. And it's always about time. It always comes back to time, right? The hour is one he would indeed often speak of, because he saw his life not against the shifting background of time, necessarily, but against the steady background of eternity and the background of his purpose. So was it her faith or his compassion, or was it simply just the fact that this was his mother in front of him, and he saw the look of concern mixed with curiosity in her eyes? Whatever the reason, he chose to meet a real need in that real moment. And that's how it started. That's how it started. His hands gripped the side of 6 stone jars, face probably reflected in the water, and water used for cleansing, which was appropriate for what it was to become. From what he was about to do, there was no turning back. Out of water was drawn wine for a marriage supper, changing despair into rejoicing. And it was on the third day that Jesus chose to do this. A beginning of signs which set in motion events leading toward the hour that had not yet come, but was to come soon enough. When again on a third day, just before sunset, in another way and towards a totally another end, Jesus changed despair into rejoicing. To comfort those who mourn, to give beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning, and a garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. To change despair into rejoicing is actually a theme you find throughout the text of the Bible, in many different ways, in many different forms. And it certainly echoes within the book of Daniel and Revelation. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 19. I'll go ahead and get my trusty bottle of water. Revelation chapter 19 is where we'll begin. And about a month ago, you and I spent some time with Daniel and also within the book of Revelation. We began a 2-part sermon series looking at the 7 blessings, or beatitudes, as they're sometimes called, found within its pages. And we find elements of each, you know, the blessings of each 7 of the blessings within the life of Daniel, within the book. And to the Christians who originally read these words, or, you know, these blessings written in 90 AD, they were encouragement to them at this time because of the intense persecution from the Roman Empire. And they were words of encouragement to remain steadfast and to carry out that commission that they were given. And so many years later, the people of God, you and I, those gathered around the world today, are still here, doing what it has been commissioned to do. We remain. You remain. It's always about time, right? We just need more time. We just wish we had more time sometimes. One of my many faults is I think I always have time until I don't. Until I don't. You think, well, you know, I've got time to do this or that, or I don't have time to do this, and then before you know it, you know, time has passed, and you don't, and you miss out. Now, this sermon doesn't carry a whole lot of points. I hope there is a point to it. That's for you to decide. But it doesn't carry a whole lot of little bullet points. It carries one main central point that weaves throughout, which we'll return to constantly with in one form or another. And that is for us to consider, what is it that we should gain from these blessings for our experience in the Church of God today? So Revelation chapter 19, as we look at the 4th blessing. So if you remember in the first sermon, we covered the first 3, and in this one we'll cover the final 4. So Revelation chapter 19, and keep in mind that the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation, and it's interesting to me that he is the only one of the gospel writers that records for us the wedding in Cana that we began with, where Christ turned the water into wine. And I can't help but think if that was on his mind when he was receiving these visions, you know, looking, thinking back to when Jesus turned that water into wine and brought that joy to that marriage supper. And here he is writing of another marriage supper where Christ will usher in new and everlasting joy. So Revelation 19, verse 9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. So blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, to understand the setting and the words of this blessing, we have to go back and look at the preceding verses. So go up to verse 4. These fantastic images. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God and sat on the throne, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And then a voice came from a throne, from the throne, saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns, and then omnipotent meaning almighty, you know, literally meaning the one who controls everything, the beginning, the end, the Alpha, and the Omega. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, the almighty glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Let's pause here for a moment. Again, we see this imagery of a bride, a husband, a wedding. And what's all this about? And when you look at the Bible as a whole, it's actually a common analogy that's used throughout, even in places within the Old Testament. And it's used to describe something which is really at the core of our walk with God. And that is a relationship. A relationship that God seeks to have with his people. Can you think of that? You know, God the Father and Jesus the Christ are seeking a relationship with you, with me. And to speak of this relationship, he uses the analogy of a marriage. And you could go to many scriptures to see this, but we'll just look at one briefly. So hold your place here in Revelation, and let's go back to Ephesians, the Epistle of Ephesians. We'll look at chapter 5. This is an interesting way of referring to a lot of this here. Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll look at verse 25. Paul writes, husbands, love your wives. And then notice what it says after the comma, you know, three pretty strong words, just as Christ. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. For what purpose? That he might sanctify, meaning set apart, and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. That he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Verse 28, so you know, just like that, Paul says, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, his flesh and his bones, and you know, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What is verse 32? This is a great mystery, Paul says. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. So with that in mind, go back to Revelation 19. This is a great mystery, Paul tells us, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. 19, verse 7 of Revelation. Again, we read, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And the Lamb, Christ, and his wife, the church, his body, the spiritual organization that he has been building since the day of Pentecost. It says the marriage of the Lamb has come. It is certain, just as certain as his wife has made herself ready. They will occur. The question of that the Bible asks us, though, is do we live our lives as a reflection of that certainty? Because Paul told us in Ephesians that Christ gave himself for the church so that he might set it apart and cleanse it. And then it further says so that he might present it as a glorious church, holy and without blemish. You know, Jesus has, will, and always will do his part. We must do ours. When you look at the Greek words that are used in verse 7, they carry the meaning of making necessary preparations, you know, ensuring everything is in place and before an event or an arrival. It speaks of practical arrangements and an even deeper readiness of the heart and mind is all bound up within that verse there. You know, weddings don't just happen, right? I mean, there's planning, there's preparation, there's action, there's work, there's commitment on multiple parties of multiple different maybe vendors, people in general. A place has to be prepared. You got to find a place, you know. You got to have that green stuff called money. The place has to be prepared. And then, above all, people have to be invited. They have to be informed and themselves prepared for the event. And the bride and groom for sure got to be there. You know, things get weird if they're not. All of this preparation, amidst all of this, things will not go perfectly at all. There will be problems. There will be delays. There will be conflicts. There's going to be the photographer that you pay for in advance and then doesn't put your wedding on your calendar. And so you're calling her before the wedding, and she only shows up because you called her multiple times. And then when she does show up, she chooses that day to become very artistic and take all of your wedding pictures at an angle. So we spent some time cropping some of our wedding pictures because of that. Yeah, there's that. There's that kind of stuff. But despite these things, or perhaps because of them, life goes on. The wedding goes on. Down the aisle, the bride walks. Life is forever changed, and a new family begins. Verse 8 continues to speak of the preparation and its results. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. You know, righteous acts, it means righteousness. You know, not self-righteousness, not your own definitions of right or wrong. This is speaking of a life lived that reflects God's words and what those words approve and uphold. And then following all of this, then comes the blessing that we started with. Right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It said, blessed are those who are called. It's a calling, it's something by invitation. An invitation of first fruits. Saints of God, as they are called, who are going to enter into a deep and everlasting relationship with God within the family of God. So let's go to Daniel now. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel was one such first fruit who answered, responded to that invitation and that calling. And he spent a lifetime looking up and onward to this great future. And Daniel chapter 7 is a very heavy chapter. I mean, in some ways, the whole book of Daniel is heavy. But this chapter is him writing out a dream and vision he was given. And containing among many things within this vision were four great beasts coming out from a great sea. And each represented empires, different empires in succession. So in summary, the first being Babylon. The second, Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire. The third would be Greece, and the fourth would then be Rome, which also pictured the fourth or the coming great beast power to come. So amidst all of this, you know, it's also connected to the dream that he interpreted of King Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2 of this book. All of those images are connected, separated by roughly 50 years. And after the vision of these beasts, it changes. And so we are introduced to this beautiful imagery here that Daniel explains. And he sees thrones and a fiery flame and the Ancient of Days seated with garments as white as snow. The fourth beast is then slain, and then we pick it up in verse 13. I, speaking Daniel here, was speaking, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, here speaking of Jesus the Christ, the Lamb, coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Verse 14. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Verse 15, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body. Could you imagine seeing all of this? And the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of this. You know, what does all this mean? Daniel asks. He was a prophet, but above all, he was a disciple, a learner, one who lived a life seeking to understand and then practicing what he understood so he could live, you know, according to what he was being shown. That's a key lesson for each of us in many ways. One main purpose of the book of Daniel is to give us an example of someone who lives righteously in a Babylon. You know, we live in a modern-day type of Babylon. He's giving us an example. You know, this book gives us biblical teachings of how to live, even in the face of a beast which is exceedingly dreadful, as he describes this fourth beast, to give us courage to be courageous. Continuing in verse 16, so he, the one that he asked, you know, what does all this mean? He says, he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Verse 17. Those great beasts, which are four kings from which will arise out of the earth. But, you know, but is such a small word, B-U-T. It's such a small word, but it carries much impact because it says in verse 18, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Drop down to verse 21. I was watching in the same horn, you know, speaking of the little horn that was among the ten of the fourth beast, and, you know, there's so much imagery there, and I do not have the time to go through it, and it's such an intricate study, but all this imagery that talks to that same horn was making war against the saints. And notice what it says. It was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. Prevailing against them. Until when? Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High and the time. The time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. The time. The hour has not come, but will come soon enough. God will change despair into rejoicing. The vision is then further explained to Daniel, and he's told of all this, what it means, you know, the fourth beast meaning a kingdom, and 10 kings will come out of that, and after those 10 kings will be followed by another individual who will arise, speak pompous words against the Most High, and then that same one will persecute the saints, as it says here. And it says that the saints, that those saints shall be given into his hands for some time. It says a time, a times, and half a times, a familiar phrase probably that you've heard for years. But I'm going through that because there will be this persecution, as we see. Again, the word but in verse 26, but the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Verse 27, then, you know, after all of that, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom kingdoms under the whole earth shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His, speaking of the Most High, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Despair into rejoicing. And Daniel faithfully pondered and recorded these words from his earliest days. So he interpreted the dream early in the book when he was a young man. So he had this understanding even from then to now. But he faithfully pondered and recorded them, and they led him into a deeper relationship with God. You know? a God who reigned in the now of his life till the end of his days. The greatness of the kingdoms under the whole earth, under the whole heaven, shall be given to the saints of the Most High. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. What will all this really look like, or what will it really be? God knows, and it's in his hands. You know, we need to focus on what the Bible says and let the rest take care of itself. You and me just need to focus on being there. Be of the ones past, present, and future who have entered into a deep relationship with God and Jesus Christ and who have made themselves ready. You know, we began at a wedding in Cana, where simple stone jars were used to set in motion events that would echo through the Gospels. You know, it calls that the beginning of signs, that he would manifest himself publicly. There was no turning back from that once he did that. I mean, and then we went to Revelation, which tells us of another glorious wedding to come. You know, invitations have been sent out. There's planning needing to be done. There's preparation, there's action, there's work, there's commitment. A people are being invited. A people are being informed, and a people are being prepared. A place is being prepared. There's going to be problems along the way. There's going to be delays, conflicts. But we are to let the certainty of that coming kingdom, which will stand forever, fuel the hope in your moments of despair, as God will indeed turn those into rejoicing. Down the aisle, the bride will walk. Life will forever be changed, and a new family begins. And the events that will happen will set in motion events that will echo into eternity. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's go back to Revelation, this time to chapter 20, for the fifth blessing. And this fifth blessing builds upon the fourth in many ways, and in fact, all remaining four of the blessings here share very similar themes. Chapter 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness. For their witness to what? To Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. You know, remember that when the Apostle John was inspired to write these words, the Roman Empire was killing people who claimed Jesus as their Savior. And since then, in different ways throughout history, Jesus' followers have experienced persecution even unto death. And the words of Revelation and Daniel that we read says that will again, indicates it will come again. But here Christ provides a measurable contrast to let his followers know that the sufferings of this age are not comparable to the glory which shall be revealed in them. Drop down to verse 6, which includes that fifth blessing. It says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection." And it's the only one of the seven blessings that adds to the word blessed when it says blessed and holy. You know, holy, set apart for God's purpose and God's plan. It means there's a reason, right? Over such, the second death has no power. Now, what does that mean? So drop down to 14, verse 14 for a moment. It says, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death, as it says. "And anyone not found and written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So God does indeed desire for all to repent and to be saved. His great plan will give everyone a full and complete chance to do that. It's only after that opportunity is given, the second death here is spoken of, which is for those who choose to reject God's way of life and continue in the destructive ways of sin. And the second death is an eternal death from which there is no resurrection. It's just simply the end. Back up to verse 6. But that is not for those in the first resurrection who have chosen and lived God's way. The first resurrection defined here in the text is that resurrection of the just, of the elect, the faithful of God, at the second coming of Jesus Christ, those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. A blessing for those who endure to the end of the age. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So if the Christians reading these words in that time, the persecution of the day, death was a reality for them, of their daily life. These words brought a great deal of comfort and encouragement and hope to them, and they can for you and I today as well. Because this blessing speaks of resurrection. Resurrection, that word means a standing up again, a raising up out of death. Whether it be from future or current persecution, sickness, accident, or just running our course in this life, ending our race, this physical life indeed does end in some way. That's too easy to write. It's too easy just to type that out or speak it. But it's quite another thing entirely when you are personally faced with that end or you see it happening right in front of you. This fifth blessing, though, Revelation reminds us that when we face those moments, even if it's extremely difficult, and it is, I am certainly not saying it's easy to, in rough moments like that, immediately think these glorious thoughts, but it gives us a little spark that we can hold on to and we can keep in our mind and our hearts that dying in the faith or dying faithfully carries hope. Hope that this life is not all that there is, and it's really not the end. Daniel chapter 12 is, as we think on this, the truth of the resurrections is not something you only find in the New Testament. I was honestly, literally at my desk writing this part when the message came through of Rick Shaby's death. I couldn't help, think of him and others, my dad being one, that have gone on before, and we're all touched by that in many different ways, but those are among the many who have gone on before and are awaiting the fulfillment of this blessing. Chapter 12, verse 1. The angel tells Daniel, at that time, speaking of the time of the end, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, standing watch over Israel and the Israel of God, speaking of the church of God. And there shall be a time of trouble, a persecution, speaking of the tribulation at the end of the age, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. So just it's almost laying it on thick, This is going to be something big that you've never experienced before. I'm not trying to make light of it. I'm just saying that it's talking about something that you've never experienced before. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. Your people shall be delivered. Everyone who is found written in the book, speaking of the book of life. Now, verse 2. And many of those who sleep. The Bible speaks of death as a sleep. Those who sleep in the dust of the earth, they shall awake. And shall, as I've said before and look at it, is the verb of hope. It's the word that carries promise, carries certainty. It's the action on those things hoped for. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. It says some to everlasting life, and referring to the first resurrection. Then it says some to shame and everlasting contempt. And this is speaking of that second death mentioned earlier. Those who have completely rejected God and turned their backs on him. Now, this does not say that some those raised to life and those raised to contempt are all raised at the same time. It does not say that. And when you combine other scriptures and look at the plan of God, these are separate times in God's timing. They awake at different times. Verse 3, considering those who shall awake to everlasting life, it says, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Drop down to verse 13. You know, Daniel was in his old age when he was writing this and when he was seeing all of this. You know, probably close to 90, in his mid to upper 80s. And he was probably not too far away from his own race being completed. And Daniel was told something that he chose to be the very last statement of the book that bears his name. The angel again spoke to Daniel, saying in verse 13, "But you go your way. You know, live your life. Go your way. Till when? Till the end. For you shall rest." Shall is the verb of hope. "You shall rest and you will arise. You will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days." So turn forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. Paul writing, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit corruption." You know, as physical life in one way or another has to come to an end. Verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." Now, what does that mean? It's a side note, but simply put, verse 56 reminds us that the wage of sin is death, and then it is the law of God that can expose sin in our lives. You know, it defines right and wrong according to God's standards. You know, we earn death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus the Christ. Verse 57, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable." Yeah, dig deep, hold fast, stand strong. "Always abounding," you know, abounding, magnifying, you know, expanding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, back to chapter 20 of Revelation to consider one final thing with this point before, or this blessing before moving on. Back to chapter 20. You know, yes, blessed and holy are those who have a part in the first resurrection. Those who, though they rest, will arise to an inheritance at the end of the days. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. But you may have noticed I skipped verse 5. You know, this isn't or shouldn't only be about reigning or having this or that many cities. The focus or emphasis is on being someone or something that is worthy of worship, then the mark is sadly missed. And a reevaluation of the heart is needed. The only God is worthy of worship. For God and for us, it's also about those in verse 5. Verse 5, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. Now, an important note on how this is written, when it ends with "this is the first resurrection," it is actually referencing back to the end of verse 4. And how can we say this, or how can we know this? Because verse 4 says that those who had been witnessed to Jesus and for the word of God lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. As the first resurrection. So if those who live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years are the first resurrection, then verse 5 saying that the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished indicates there is a second resurrection. You know, God's divine purpose for humanity or humankind involves bringing individuals into eternity with him. His plan offers that forgiveness, that relief, that comfort and opportunity for deliverance. You know, it is only after this opportunity, this full and complete opportunity, if those who are there who still reject or choose to reject God's way of life and continue in sin, it's then that's what's reserved for the second death that we looked at earlier. But that is not God's desire. God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, as Paul writes in 1 Timothy. And the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, Peter tells us in his epistle. From past, present, to future, God does not forget the all. In a second resurrection after the 1,000 years, the rest of the all will awake and arise. And those from the first resurrection shall be there for them. You know, their resurrection will be a physical one, and those from the first resurrection will be there for them. Daniel was told that those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. We are to be of those who turn many to righteousness in this life and in the life to come. So yes, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So forward to chapter 22 now. You know, with the sixth blessing, we arrive at the final chapter of the book. And by this time, you and I begin to realize that nothing can stand in the way of Christ. Not death, beasts, false prophets, Satan, or time. Verse 22, chapter 22, verse 6. John writing, "Then he," the angel giving John the message here, said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place." Verse 7, if your Bible is anything like mine, these words are in red. You know, so what I like about it is that it's almost like a personal interruption by Jesus the Christ. He's like, "All right, hold on, angel. I got something I got to say." It's a personal exclamation here to emphasize a point. Verse 7, "Behold, I am coming quickly," Jesus says. "Blessed is he who keeps the word of the prophecy of this book." Now, this blessing may sound familiar because it mirrors the first blessing that we looked at in the first sermon in many ways, from chapter 1, verse 3. But it says, "Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Now, this book references the book of Revelation, and there are many prophecies within its pages. You know, speaking of beasts, big horns, little horns, all sorts of horns, and, you know, false prophets, plagues, tremendous end of the age events that Jesus Christ begins to unfold upon the earth at that time. But out of all of that, we again come back to that central point that weaves throughout all of these blessings. And what is it that we should gain from these blessings from our experience in the Church of God today? As we've seen, prophecy or any of God's words we read ultimately should lead us to a proper fear, respect of God's word and God's way of life. And they should motivate us to righteousness, you know, righteous acts of the saints, a changed life and a relationship with God. And to live righteously knowing that there is indeed a time of judgment. There is, though, a principle from this particular blessing that I want to draw our attention to, and it's found in the word keep. And I know we talked briefly about the word keep in the first sermon, but I want to dig into it a little differently and look at it from a different angle. The word used for keep is a verb which comes from our root in the language suggesting watching or observing closely. But it goes further, because it emphasizes ongoing preservation rather than just a moment in time. You know, you can keep something for a moment, and then let it go. But keep, in this sense, means you keep it, and you keep it for a long time. It speaks to balancing protection with endurance, essentially guarding, preserving, keeping something over a period of time. So let's go to Daniel chapter 10. What begins in Daniel 10 actually carries into chapters 11 and 12, the final chapters of the book. And it's all one revelation. It's all seamless in that regard. By this time, it's 536 BC, and again, it's late in Daniel's life. And I know I repeat that multiple times, but just for me personally, that gives encouragement, that he's still doing it, He's lived and seen quite a bit. Now he's at a point, he's considering and thinking on many of the visions he's received and understood. He's also concerned about things because this is also around the same time of Ezra 1 or a little bit after Ezra 1 where Jews are returning to Jerusalem and there's delays in building the temple. All these other things are happening and he's wondering what's all going on, He's concerned about those things and he's trying to figure it all out. So we find him here in a period of fasting. Now, it's not a complete no food, no water as you read through the account. He's limited amount of food just to keep him alive. But he's fasting, he's praying, he's meditating, he's thinking about these things. He was preparing himself for understanding. And what you find is it's 3 weeks. After 3 weeks of this, a messenger, possibly based on the context and the way it's worded, is possibly the archangel Gabriel, finally appears to him. Notice verse 12. Daniel chapter 10, verse 12. Then he said to me, "Do not fear, Daniel. Do not fear. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have come because of your words." It's an interesting statement. Some things that we can consider. First, Daniel set his mind and his heart to understanding. He determined somewhere in his mind, I've got to understand what's happening. I've got to understand. And he had been through enough to trust how to do that or where to go to get that understanding. He'd been through enough to trust that when he set his mind to understand something about God or God's purpose, stuff would happen. Things would happen. He lived a life with a mind set on God. And for all of us, we try to do that. We work to do that. But the reality is there comes times in our lives which requires us to set our mind just a bit harder on God. Whether it be a trial, whether it be a major, major mistake. There comes times in our lives where we have to just set our minds a bit harder on God. Those times where we want to understand something about who we are, or what is God doing with me? What's going on around us? And we too find in those moments that we have to set some time aside for fasting, prayer, focused meditation on God's way. Second, Daniel was told also from the first day that he humbled himself, he was heard. After all he had seen, all he had experienced, all that he had been seen through, he had multiple revelations, promoted, demoted, thrown into things, pulled out, all these things that he had done, it could have been very easy by this time in his life to think, I'm pretty good. I got this. I know what I'm doing. I'm one of the chosen ones. I'm not like those out there, I'm in here. No, he had to humble himself and keep doing what he had done since he was a young man. You and I must never get to a point where we think we're so good or so righteous or we've been doing this for this amount of many years and, look at all these great things I've done. We can't get to that point to where we don't go through the foundational basics of what God wants us to be, or to know or to do. Continue to read the Word of God even when you've read it many times before. Continue to fall in love with the truth of the Sabbath or holy days, even when you've kept thousands. You know, Daniel was a disciple for a lifetime, and so are we. We never stop learning about any part of the Bible. That's the Daniel we read about here, and he wanted to understand, and he humbled himself. But it took time. It takes time. Always about time, right? And as you read the account, you find out, well, why it took 3 weeks, but that's not necessarily the point. The point is, he was heard from the very beginning. And that is a comforting thought. You and I might pray for a long time about something, days, weeks, or even years. Sometimes we might think, God doesn't hear me. He doesn't care. You know, or something's wrong with me. Now, that can be the case sometimes where something just isn't right with what you're doing or how you're thinking. But, you know, we can get negative sometimes. Ah, something's wrong with me. You know, God's not listening to me. Why would he? Principle of prayer and living is being persistent, staying with it, keeping at it. Keeping the words of the prophecy isn't about having every detail worked out so you can understand it forwards and backwards. It's about protecting, preserving, guarding God's word and way of life by your life, by my life. Balancing that protection with endurance, even if it takes 3 weeks or a lifetime. Setting our minds, our hearts, and humbling ourselves before the God who keeps us. So let's go to Isaiah 26 as we conclude this blessing. Isaiah chapter 26 contains a song that will be sung in that day, meaning the end time. And it sings of a time when salvation is at last coming to God's people, which will then lead to the salvation of all people. And I love how it's written and the words that are used here. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 2 says, "Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter it." Then speaking of God in verse 3, it says, "You, God, will keep." God will keep. God will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. God will keep. So blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now back to chapter 22 of Revelation. Among the final words of the entire Bible, we come to the seventh blessing. Chapter 22, verse 14. It says, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." Now, each one of these blessings, again, is somewhat seamless with what it's talking about. And this is almost like a summary. It's almost like a bookend of the book, because the end of God's word returns to where it all began. The first garden. First garden he planted, and it's two trees. But this blessing only speaks of one tree, the roots of which remain. They dig deep, and the tree flourishes. The tree of life, a symbol of God's way, his truth, and his commandments. You know, when you look at it, God is desiring to plant something incredible in our lives, that it takes deep root. But we have to reach for the right source. You know, rather than following even Adam's example of, you know, reaching out what looks right, or what temporarily has some physical impact. It said, blessed is that person, it says, who do the commandments of God. There's action. And it says they have the right to that tree of life. You know, when we reach for that tree of life, rooted in God's commandments and God's way of life, it's spiritual nourishment that has eternal impact. This blessing reminds me of Ecclesiastes 12. I don't think we have time to go there, but essentially it's Ecclesiastes 12. You know, Solomon ends the book and he says, let us hear the conclusion of the entire matter. This is it. If you don't read any of my words in Ecclesiastes, you read this. This is the conclusion of it. And he says, fear God and keep. There's that word again. Fear God and keep his commandments. You know, keep, guard, watch over a period of time. For this is man's all. Another King James Version, I like how it says it more. For this is the whole duty of man. It's it. It's man's all. So for a final time, let's turn back to our old friend Daniel, who's an excellent example of someone who gave his all to following God. Let's go to chapter 6 of Daniel. And if you remember back, we went through chapter 5 in the first sermon. And these events are, chapter 6 is on the heels of that, where in chapter 5, if you remember, the kingdom of Babylon was under siege. And God wrote with a finger on the wall a four-word message telling that king at that time, King Belshazzar, his days were numbered. And that four-word message, you know, echoes through these seven blessings and through our life today. Your days are numbered in one way or another. Time is near. Babylon fell that night in October of 539 BC, and Darius the Mede then received the kingdom. And it's that Darius that we read about here in chapter 6 of verse 1. You know, I appreciate Mr. Mike Iams' sermon last Sabbath, because what we're going to read through is something familiar, probably to many folks. And sometimes it's interesting how certain events in the Bible get distilled into children's stories, which is not a bad thing. I'm not saying it's bad. I'm just saying sometimes we can just have a particular thought about it. Like Noah's Ark, you know, that is certainly not a child's story when you look at everything, but it has lessons within it. But this, too, is something that is probably familiar to many. I know it was when I was a kid, you know, and in some things that we're reading to our son has Daniel in the lion's den. So we'll read about that. Verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom. Now, satraps are just an administrative division of that empire. And over these, three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. Verse 3. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above all the others, above the other governors and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. But oh man, here we go. These guys were going to be over, you know, bypassed, right? This is Daniel. Notice verse 4. So the governors and the satraps huddled together. They were like, all right, man, we can't have any of that. It's Daniel. You know, he's not going to lead us. They sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful. Nor was there any error or fault found in him. So we continue to see this record of his character. Verse 5 is interesting to me because it's, you know, a light bulb clicks in their mind and they're like, you know what? We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. So his character, his faith and belief in God, him following God's command, which was such a high standard, that's all they had to use against him. Keeping, doing the commandments will set you apart. To some, it'll be looked at as a positive thing, but to others, it will not be. They gathered together then and manipulated the king into making a decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except King Darius, should be cast into a den of lions. Verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. Yeah, he shut the doors, looked twice, made sure no one was following him, turned off, you know, all these other things. No. He went home, and in his upper room, with the windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. So since his early days, now to this point. You know, God's people are of the sort who do not draw back. We are those who believe, who trust, who look up and onward. Verse 11. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. So they go and tell the king. Now the king is actually grieved by this, and he seeks to find some way to deliver Daniel. But these guys tell the king, hey, you're the king, right? You're the all-powerful king. If you say something, it has to be done, right? Verse 16. So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. Even this king knew that Daniel never stopped serving God. You know, he never stopped the commandments. He never stopped keeping the words of God. So a stone was laid over to the entry, and the king sealed it with a signet ring, and it was done. The king spoke truth, though, when he said, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. Remaining steadfast and faithful to God's commands in this way of life may indeed put you into some tight situations. Your own, but if not, moments. You know, situations which you may not be delivered from physically. So Daniel here, when the stone was put over, you know, that was the final word that he heard from the king, your God whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. Daniel knew that he may not have been delivered physically, but he knew in one way or the other he was going to be delivered spiritually. And that is really the point of some of these things. And when you consider all seven blessings, they speak to our focus should not be ultimately the physical. It's on spiritual deliverance. But if not, the king returned to his palace and spent that night fasting. You know, no music, no food, no wine. He was distressed and no sleep. With the dawn's early light, he arose and returned to the lions. Verse 20. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Yeah, I can imagine there was probably this pause. You know. But then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. He was found innocent before God. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. Now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God. Quite similar to the fiery furnace. Now Daniel wasn't there at the fiery furnace, but his friends were. But remember back, his garments, their garments were not harmed or affected in any way. And same here, Daniel was taken up out of the den. No injury whatever was found on him because he believed in God. I drop down to verse 26. We find a new decree of the king. And it's one that is even possible when you look at what it says and how it's written. It's possible that Daniel helped the king write this so that the king could sign and send out. But what I want you to notice is how it's based in the now. It's based in the now of that event that occurred to Daniel and in this story. But it's also looking up and onward. Verse 26. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, this is the king speaking here, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and he rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and they may enter through the gates into the city, of the city. So seven blessings from Revelation. Seven blessings of challenge, responsibility, all wrapped in encouragement. And you thought, I thought, Revelation was just about prophecy and apocalypse, right? I have to admit, I have spent many years avoiding studies into Revelation. It's more than just the prophecy or apocalypse. It's about your life. It's about your time, your hour, today. Whatever preconceptions I have or you have about this book or prophecy in general, you may have something worked out that you've stuck to for years and you hold dear, and we all probably have heard or seen or know people who do have something they hold on to, own ideas of what the end times might look like. But you and I must be willing to put that aside at times and remember that the ultimate practical application of prophecy is a changed life today. We are to apply the words of this book, of these blessings, now, because that is where we are. We're in the now. God knows you. He knows your struggles. He knows your battles every single day. He knows what you face. In that, he calls you and I to a relationship with him. A relationship in which you will be made ready. Be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until, it means till the end, until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, keep over a period of time, not momentary oversight. The day when God will remember the all and new eternal life will be given. When there will be no longer any despair, but only rejoicing. Keep, guard, protect the word of God and the prophecies within the Bible, because we are to see our life not against the shifting background of time, but against the steady background of eternity and the background of the future God has planned for you and for all of humankind. And do his commandments, which are more than just laws or rules or things that make you stand out as different. They are the Lord Almighty's way of life, which will give you and I the right to take of the tree of life. Daniel had this mindset living in the Babylon of his time, and of him it was said that he was one in whom the Spirit of the Holy God, light and understanding and wisdom and an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding were found in him. So let it also be said of you and I. As you go your way till the end, Let that be said of you, for you shall rest, and you will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. The hour has not yet come, but it will come soon enough.